We're in 1 John chapter 2, and this evening we're covering verses 3 through 6. Notice what John says here. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." I love this text of Scripture, the clarity and simplicity that John brings. I love the clarity of God's word that just comes out in this text. And oftentimes I wonder, when coming to the Scriptures and preaching kind of week in and week out, what the effect of that preaching is going to be over the years. You can sit under the ministry of the Word and you wonder, what effect is that going to have in transforming lives? And I do hope that as we spend all these years together looking at the Scriptures, that there will be a growing Christ-likeness among God's people, that not only you would come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there would be an assurance and evidence. And I was just thinking about kids growing up in this ministry now and looking out over their lives and seeing many who have grown up as young ones, having come to faith and maturing in their faith, and seeing the fruits of that is a great encouragement. And what I'm excited about is a passage like this that is so bold, so direct, so forthright and challenging that it unsettles somebody who is in spiritual hypocrisy. It brings clarity to the person who is confused, and it brings assurance and comfort to the person who holds to these principles. So I'm praying that effect will continue to happen in our midst. And again, thinking back to the first time I preached through this book about 8 to 10 years ago, thinking through the implications of this particular study, recognizing the fruits already born, and pray tonight the continuing fruits that will come out. So thinking about this text there, and the theme of this particular text is bringing clarity to our obedience. As John states it there in verse 4, the one who says he knows him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. A straightforward confrontation of the one who is walking in disobedience. And John doesn't hold back in his confrontation. There's a kind of volatility in this message that's brought out, a kind of volatility that is brought out because people love their sin and they want to walk in unrighteousness. And this passage just shines a light on the heart and says, basically, to the believer, there's no room in the practice of the believer to be actively pursuing unrighteousness. The believer walks in righteousness. Thinking about volatility and exposing error reminds me back in the 1980s when MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, a little book that came after he had studied through the Gospel of Matthew and had seen the themes in Matthew's Gospel, and he decided he'd write this book in the late 70s, early 80s. It was published, and it caused no end of firestorm for the next 10 years. No end of difficulty as various people started to challenge MacArthur after it was presented. And some accused him of presenting a form of legalism, a kind of Christian legalism, teaching the fact that one would be saved by doing their good works, and they would present then his position as called, and is kind of derogatory at the time, lordship salvation. Jesus has to be your Lord in order for you to be saved. Also, some had believed that Dr. MacArthur was teaching a kind of Christian perfectionism, the idea that the Christian couldn't sin at all. He can only be righteous. He can't sin whatsoever. So either swinging the pendulum one way, saying this was a Christian perfectionism, or another way, it's kind of a legalism, a lordship salvation, in order to be saved. And that controversy, as I said, continued for many years. Most recently, in fact, in February, Dr. MacArthur sat down and gave a kind of review of the 55 years of ministry that he had. May all pastors have that longevity. That's a kind of longevity that is admirable. But he had spent 55 years, and he had talked about his writing of the book of the Gospel According to Jesus. The way he kind of sets it up is that I write a book, it creates a bunch of questions, I gather the questions, and I write the second book, you know, just to answer all the questions. And of course, through the years, he wrote the next book, Faith Works, the Gospel According to the Apostles. And he was again confronting the easy believism camp. He was giving label and definition to the lordship camp. He was basically giving an answer. And you would think, well, those two books, Gospel According to Jesus, the Faith Works, the Gospel According to the Apostles, has kind of covered the whole picture, but not in reality. From that time, he has written the Gospel According to Paul, the Gospel According to God, even Ashamed of the Gospel, all attempting to bring clarity to this very issue: what is God's message of salvation, and how do we know that one is saved? Well, instead of reading all those books, we got six verses right here, three verses before us. We get to come right to the Apostle John's writing and see this essential topic. What are the fruits in the one who has professed faith in God? What does it look like? All these books essentially cover one essential truth, which is that the gospel of God transforms the lives of those who believe. God's gospel is powerful. God's gospel saves. God transforms lives, and he radically takes sinners and conforms them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Using maybe the terms of Paul in Romans chapter 6, we move from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. We move from walking under the law to walking under grace. We move to newness of life in Christ Jesus. This is what the gospel produces. But still, there's controversy and questions. There are doubts along the ways. And so we come tonight to look at John's explanation of this. And again, John is going to get direct. He's going to expose our hearts, and he's going to challenge us to think carefully, but with a particular purpose. And the particular purpose here is that John wants the reader, the believer, the little children, the one who has professed faith in God, the one who has fellowship with God, the one who has confessed their sin, the one who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants this person to have assurance of salvation. And he gives us an explanation here about where assurance comes from. It comes from this next test that he reveals here. We have just seen in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the marvelous present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ acting as our advocate on our behalf, standing before God the Father, able to do this marvelous work because he is righteous himself, without sin. He is able to do this work because he is the perfect sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice, and he is the only sacrifice for sin. As he stands before God, he is able to work and interact as an advocate on our behalf. Now we come to verse 3. And in verse 3, the English reads in such a way that it seems to introduce a new idea: by this we know. But actually in the Greek text, there is a chi, there's a transition here, conjunction, that is either translated and or also. And it is it's functioning again as a coordinating conjunction that John is building off of the idea that he has just established. And, so we could start like this, and by this we know that we have come to know him. In light of what he is and what he has done, in light of his marvelous work of standing before the Father, in light of this role in which he advocates on our behalf, and only he and he alone can do this role because of his righteousness and his perfections of his sacrifice. In light of all of that, by this we know, we have come to know him. This is how John turns the attention now. He's going to basically tell us, how do you and I know that we have a relationship with this perfect advocate? Really, the most essential question for us. How do we know we're saved? How do we know that we have the Son of God on our side? And again, to be very clear, John is not writing here so that we would be saved. He's writing to those who are saved. He is not writing, giving you a chance to figure out if you how you could possibly, if you do these things in verses 3 through 6, you will be saved. He's writing to the believer. This is how you know, believer, you are saved. To the unbeliever reading through this and being exposed, it should shock you to say, all right, my life doesn't line up with this. What must I do to get back in line? To which we go back to chapter 1, and we begin with confession. And we begin with coming back to knowing God is holy and He is perfect and righteous, and we confess our sins, and we recognize in verse 8 that He is faithful and righteous to forgive, verse 9. And then we move into awareness of His role, and then we move into the practice of following. So what we see tonight in these verses, these four verses we have before us, are five truths about the test of obedience. We see the test's objectives and the test itself, what it is. And we see what it looks like to fail the test, and then we see what it looks like to pass the test, and then we see the perfect example of the one who is successful in this test. So five truths we learn about the test of obedience. That's what John gives us here in verse 3 through 6. He gives us the test of obedience. First of all, the test's objectives. The beginning of verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. This is the opening line that John gives here, and he is giving us assurance that how can you know that you know the Son of God, the righteous advocate, the one, Jesus Christ, who's standing before the Father. This is the Him in referenced in this context. The antecedent is Jesus Christ, the advocate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do you know that you are in knowledge of Him, in fellowship with Him? The word that John uses here, gnosko, to know, used four times in these verses. It's used twice in verse 3, it's used once in verse 4, and once again in verse 5. Four times this word gnosko is used, and it's used actually 25 times in the book of 1 John altogether. It's the word to know or knowledge, and it has, in a sense, then an experiential knowledge. How do you know not only intellectually, but also experientially that you have fellowship with Him? That is what John is concerned about in this text. This is the whole objective. The whole objective in understanding the test of obedience is understanding, do you have fellowship with the Son of God? The one that John has been referencing all the way back from verse 1 of chapter 1. The one who's been from the beginning, the eternal God, the one who is the word of life, the message they're proclaiming, the one who is bringing forgiveness of sins. This is the one we must understand. Do we have fellowship with Him? So, as John begins to state this, he begins to lay out to his readers here his concern. I'm writing so that you would know that you've come to know Him. This is the concern. This is, in one sense, the most significant question that we could ask, because what brings assurance? What brings assurance of salvation? What brings us the confidence that Christ is ours, that we have fellowship with Him? For many, seek assurance in a lot of different things. They seek assurance in their performance. They seek assurance in their associates and who they hang around. They seek assurance in others' affirmations. I remember a season of life where a particular individual would constantly come to me asking me, "Pastor, tell me I'm saved. Pastor, tell me that I have, you know, that I have eternal life. I need you to tell me that I'm saved." And I kept having to tell this individual, "I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know the heart. I just know what the scriptures say, and I have to take you back to the scriptures to show you what the scriptures say." And here is the comfort. We can come right to the 1 John, and 1 John 2 and verse 3, John starts, "By this we know that we have come to know him." You can come to have assurance through what John is about to teach here. The whole goal, the whole objective of the test of obedience is to give you assurance of your standing in Christ. Say it a different way is this. Without this test of obedience, you can't have assurance. Without obedience, you can't have confidence you're a child of God. And the confidence here that we have is not a nebulous confidence, a nebulous goal. It is a objective goal. It's something that we could measure and experience. And the kind of experience, the kind of knowledge that John is drawing our attention to, as we'll see in a moment when we look at the particular test, this kind of knowledge that we gain is not an ethereal knowledge, not some kind of mystical knowledge, some kind of experiential thing. It is real. It's evidential. It's a knowledge that is clear to us. And this is what John's going to point our attention to. So the objective of the test is to give us assurance that we have a relationship with this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice the test itself, the second half of verse 3. If we keep his commandments. This is the test, the conditional statement. If you keep his commandments, if you obey, if we want assurance, there must be the keeping of his commandments. We must walk in his commandments. Now, notice the word keep there. It's in the, can't tell in your English text, but it's in the present tense. Speaking of the ongoing activity, if we are regularly, continually keeping his commandments. The idea is if the normal practice of your life is in the keeping of his commandments, then you know you've come to know him. One more observation about this test. Again, it says if you keep his commandments. The word commandments here is not the normal word that we would think of, because we would think in keeping of commandments, we think of the word law, the word nomos. That's not the word here. The word here is entole, is the idea of speaking of Christ, what Christ has demanded of us. If you keep that which Christ has demanded, that which Christ has commanded to us. Going beyond, again, not just the idea of the Mosaic Law, not just the idea of what God has made known through his scripture. We're basically saying here, if you keep what Christ's message is, his commandments. John's going to clarify it, exactly what he means. You say, well, what in the world would that mean? Well, he'll clarify it down in verse 6. When he says we ought to walk in the same way he walked. So if you just walk like he walked, do what he did, this is the test. The test is that we regularly, continually walk exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ walked. We obey, we keep his commandments, we seek to do all that he says. And if we do that, we come to know him. So the test, objective, to know God, to have assurance. The test itself, obey him. Now, we see failing the test. Verse 4. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And now this is where the heat kind of turns up and we start to get a little more uncomfortable as John starts to get very direct. So the perfect awareness of assurance is I keep his commandments at all times. I obey him, so I have assurance and I have confidence. But if I don't keep his commandments, or if I say I have come to know him, so if I'm the one who is professing a knowledge of knowing God, and I do not keep his commandments, then I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. Now again, before you get all terrified here, understand what John is unfolding in this particular statement here. First of all, he is identifying a person who is self-deceived. What does this self-deceived person look like? Well, first of all, they have a knowledge where they claim to know the living God. They claim to know Christ. They claim to know the Advocate, the Righteous One. They come with a profession of religious devotion. That's who John is directing his attention to. And this one who has a profession of religious devotion, claiming to know God, is also a person who, secondly, does not keep the commandments of God, of Christ particularly. He doesn't walk in Christ's ways, doesn't follow in Christ's footsteps. He claims to know God, claims to have a relationship with God, claims to have fellowship with God, and yet in his normal conduct of life does not walk in unison with God. As John says then, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Three qualities of this person: he is a religious hypocrite who walks in regular disobedience, whose life is a life of a lie and is absent of the truth. Four qualities. And now just to kind of unpack this, you say, well, Pastor, I sin. Is every time that I sin, am I a liar at that particular point? Now let's understand what John is emphasizing here. First of all, person who claims to know God, but second of all, the key is in this phrase, does not keep, particularly in that word, keep. The word there isn't in the aorist tense, which would be like has not kept sin or has not kept his commandments. It's not in the perfect, speaking of some kind of past action with a continuing result. It's in the present tense. It's emphasizing this, the one who does not regularly walk in his commandments. That's the idea here. The one who says he knows God and yet regularly walks in disobedience, regularly walks in a life that is contrary to the commandments of Christ, who regularly resists, regularly undoes God's commandments, regularly walks in something else, that one is a liar. And the truth is not in him. The one fails the test not because you had a moment of indiscretion and you fell. You fail the test because you regularly and persistently go against what Christ has commanded. You walk in something contrary to the ways of God. You, at this point, John says, then you are a liar because you, while professing to know God, professing to walk in his ways, you regularly contradict his commandments and walk in your own ways. So John is pointing out in this, with the present tense there, he is pointing out the one who is persistently walking in rebellion. So we can kind of summarize it like this. If you were to say, how would I know if I am in the state in which I am potentially failing the command of walking in obedience, I would simply ask you this: do you have an unbroken pattern of disobedience? Are you regularly, continually walking in disobedience and not turning from the error of your ways to the living God? That one is, as verse 4 says, if they claim to know God, but yet is walking in that condition, that one is then a liar. The truth is not in them. They don't know the way of God. They don't know the the living God, their life of continual, unbroken practice of sin is a demonstration that they don't know God. They don't have, again, using the kind of Romans 8 language, if by the power of the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, they are not by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. They're not walking by the Spirit and putting off the deeds of the flesh. They are persistently giving in to these, to their impulses and their desires, while at the same time claiming to have fellowship with God. This is what makes them the liar. Yes, the natural man, the ungodly person who does not know God, walking in the state, is walking in the state of their natural unbelief. John is targeting the deceived, the religiously deceived person, the one who says they have fellowship with God, but demonstrates no power of transformation in their life. They regularly, continually practice the unrighteousness. They don't keep the commandments of God. That one is a liar. So the test objective, come to have assurance to know God. The test itself, obey God. The third, what it looks like to fail the test. It is continually disobeying the commands. Which leads us to the fourth evidence, passing the test. Beginning of verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And now this is where we want to slow down for a moment and get the other side of the coin. While there may be sin in the Christian, while we may find ourselves battling and failing in certain areas and ways, this is not the normal condition of our life. Yes, we sin. Yes, we may commit multiple types of sins. But we are also overcoming those sins, as he says here, whoever keeps his word. Again, the present active, regular, continually keeps the word of God. In him, the love of God has been truly perfected. And I love the emphasis here. He is emphasizing the normal, regular practice of the Christian life is delighting in the word of God, delighting in the truth. Say it as one has said it. John is not emphasizing the perfection of the Christian life. He is emphasizing the persistent direction of the Christian life. He's not saying that you have no sin whatsoever. He is saying that you are not controlled or consumed by the practice of walking in unrighteousness. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is brought out in this very passage. The Christian loves the commandments of God and seeks after them. The unbeliever does not love the commandments of God and opposes them. The Christian pushes sin away, knowing it's a violation of the very law of God, knowing it is the very cause for why Christ laid down his life. The unbeliever, the unrighteous one, lives in unrighteousness and delights in it. The Christian does not become cozy with sin. The Christian seeks to obey God's commandments so that his entire life matches the inward spiritual reality. John is emphasizing here and saying to us, the one who believes, the one who has come to know Christ, is the one who keeps his word, delights in it. This is the one who passed the test, the one who is affirmed as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and has the assurance that Christ has is the advocate. Now, we'll stop at this point, and the objection comes up. Well, that sounds like Christian legalism. It sounds like if I do that, then that's what saves me. If I don't do that, then I'm not saved. Now, you need to understand this, the definition of legalism. Legalism is this, the attempt to earn salvation by being righteous. By gaining favor with God, by performing certain duties to gain righteousness by which we would gain favor with God. Legalism. That I can go out and do something that would be pleasing to God, to which he would receive me. So none of that is what I have said up to this point. Legalism is not what's being presented here. Because we're not working to earn Christ's affections. We're not working in order to get him to go act as our advocate before the Father. We're not working in order to get him to go lay down his life on our behalf. We're not working in order to earn something from Christ so that he would then receive us. That would be legalism. And indeed, if anyone taught that we had to work in some way to gain a righteousness to be acceptable to God, that would be anathema. That would be condemned. That's not what John is saying here. Notice the rest of what John says in verse 5. By this, by whoever keeps his word in him, notice the love of God has truly been perfected. Which says this, the perfect work of God's love within us produces this outworking of loving God, loving his commandments. I'm going to say it like this, what John is calling us to in this passage is this, we obey God because we love God. We obey now because we seek and we regularly seek to obey God because we love him. We don't desire to walk in such a way of obedience in order to find God's love. Because we do love God, we walk in obedience. That's what John is emphasizing. Maybe to be clear, we could say it like this. We don't love him so that our sins will be covered. That's the future tense. That would be legalism. If I loved God, if I obeyed him so that he will save me, that is a legalism that seeks to try to earn favor with God. Rather, we love him because our sins have been covered. Past tense. They have been covered. They have been taken out of the way. That's the gospel of God. Because Christ has gone to the cross, because he has laid down his life, because he was the perfect sacrifice, because you have confessed your sin, because you have entrusted yourself to the Savior, because of those reasons, you love him and you keep his commandments. This is how we pass the test. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is the expression of our genuine love to the living God. Obedience is the genuine expression of our devotion to the marvelous work that God has produced in us. God has set us free to walk in newness of life and to keep his commandments. He has set us free to love him regularly. Why would we keep his commandments? Because he loved us. Because he forgave our sins. Why would we keep his commandments? Because he regularly intercedes for us, standing before the Father. Why would we regularly walk in righteousness? Because we know he's light, chapter 1, verse 5. We know he's holy. We know he's without fault. We know he is perfect in all of his ways, and we desire to be perfect as God is perfect. We're committed to loving him and following in his commandments because he has freely set us free to do that. Maybe we could say, like, again, Paul says back in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We live in newness of life. So the test objectives, to know God and to have assurance. The test itself, obey him. But failing the test is continually walking in disobedience, passing the test, continually keeping his commandments. Well, leads us to the example of success. The end of verse 5 through verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You want to clarify and say, well, I'm afraid that if I'm seeking this obedience, that I am working in a kind of legalism and self-righteousness, and I'm tempted to think that my works are self-efforts or self-atoning, and so I'm stuck in this position where I don't want to self-atone, I don't want to try to earn favor, but I know I need to follow in God's ways. What should I do? Well, the answer is right here. Look at the example of success in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just walk as he walked. Obey as he obeyed. Don't do anything more than Jesus did. Pray, trust the Father, submit his will to the Father's plan, come under all that the Father commanded. So all we're asking you to do is to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ walked. Nothing more, no extra demands. I'm not going to tell you how you should dress, which car you should drive, what shoes you should wear, how you should comb your hair. Leave that for some other false religion. We're just asking you to walk like the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep his commandments. Follow him as he followed the Father. Walk, as John says, in the example of success. Again, anyone pushing back against this, you'd say, well, how are you a Christian? If you don't want to walk like Jesus Christ walked, then why claim the name of Christ? If you didn't want to walk like Jesus Christ walked, why even call upon Christ? Why even draw near to him? We're not asking for anything more. John's not demanding anything beyond what Christ himself modeled. The test of obedience has one who has kept that test perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we desire to walk exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in his commandments, in his ways. In fact, Jesus says this multiple times. Let's just do a little journey. Turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 14, and just notice a few of these statements that John makes, or Jesus makes, kind of at the end of his earthly ministry. John 14, starting in verse 15, he says this. And these are, again, very direct, clear statements from our Lord himself. John 14, 15. If you love me, all right, how do I love you, Jesus? You will keep my commandments. The measuring of one who walks in Jesus' commandments is equal to his love. You cannot say you love the Lord Jesus Christ and be one who does not keep his commandments. Down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 23, Jesus says, answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is clear in his message here. The one who loves me keeps my words. He keeps my commandments. If you reject my words and you reject my commandments, you not only reject me, but you reject the Father who gave me this message to give. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 10. Once again, he makes this connection. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, notice side by side here, Jesus states that the one You keep my commandments, you're abiding in my love. And then he shows the example, just as I have kept the Father's commandments. Look, we're not asking in any sense, as the Christian is calling one another to follow Christ and to walk in his word and to walk in obedience, we're not asking anyone to do anything more than follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to John's letter, 1 John chapter 2. Why make such a big deal about obedience? Why emphasize this? Well, first of all, John makes the connection back in verse 3. Why? Because obedience is directly connected to your assurance. You lack assurance? You lack confidence? You're a child of God? You lack the confidence that you have Christ as your advocate? Probably, looking back, you would see then a pattern of disobedience in thought or in practice. And it is disobedience that leads to confusion. That's why in verse 4, the one who is walking in disobedience, the one who doesn't keep his commandments, that person is actually a liar. They are bringing confusion. Obedience is important because obedience brings clarity. Disobedience demonstrates one who is a liar. One who is in disobedience is rejecting the ways of God. Claiming to be in to love God, they're actually demonstrating they do not love God. Why is obedience important? Not only does it bring clarity to salvation, not only does it bring clarity as to the path of righteousness, it is also important because it demonstrates genuine love. Just as God loved us, Christ loved us and came and walked in his perfect obedience, as he kept the Father's commands, as he walked in righteousness, he demonstrated love towards us, and he calls us to model that same love towards others. And again, well, we must be absolutely clear here of what this passage is and is not teaching. Because again, invariably comes along the accusation that you're a legalist or you're adding works to salvation. And again, the emphasis, I've stated it, but once again I'll state it just so I could keep pointing you back to the record. The record is this. You do not obey so that you will be saved. That's legalism. That's trying to earn favor with God. Because he has laid down his life on your behalf, and because you have confessed your sin, and because you know God is holy, and you've confessed sin and acknowledged your need for a Savior, and you've entrusted yourself to Christ, because you see his practice of love, you love him, and you desire to walk in his ways. This passage does not say you are kept in Jesus by your works. This passage does not say we earn favor with God by our obedience. Rather, this passage says that Christians seek to obey the commandments of God because we love God. And the passage seeks to teach us that anyone who walks in unrighteousness while claiming to know God is a liar. This passage exposes the sinful condition of the person who is in pretense claiming to know God, yet their life is filled with corruption. And this passage says that anyone who continually lives in that state of corruption while claiming to know God is a liar. Instead, we're to walk in Christ's example. We do it because we love him. We do it because the test of obedience gives us assurance and confidence. It doesn't give us salvation. It gives us confidence that we have salvation in the living God. We come back next week, we'll expand on that, and we'll see from verses 7 and following how that commandment, or what that commandment is. Because one might ask at this point, well, what are those commandments? Just start giving me the list of the commandments so I know if I'm keeping them. Well, the first one is, how do you love God's people? And we will see that next week, how we treat one another. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these truths. Thank you just for the plain statement of John here in this text and for the clarity he brings. Indeed, at any moment, we would recognize we're not as we ought to be at all times. We know our words are sharp, filled with anger or self-righteousness or pride. We know our actions can be selfish. But we don't desire to keep those sins alive. We desire to crucify each and every one of them. So we're so thankful for, again, chapter 1 and the reminder that when sin is revealed, we confess that sin, knowing that you're faithful and righteous to forgive. And we're comforted by the message of chapter 2 that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the perfect sacrifice, the one who's laid down his life on our behalf and bore the penalty of sin. The sufficient sacrifice is able to atone for all of our transgressions, the inexhaustible sacrifice, so that we will keep coming back to this same place. We desire to walk in fellowship with the living God, who is righteous and holy, the God of love, the God who has laid out his path to us. So may we be filled with confidence as we take your word and apply it in our lives, and we walk in love and we yield to your commandments, and we see the riches of your grace on display in our own spiritual lives are encouraged and built up. And any of those ways in which we war against your commandments, may that be exposed. We quickly confess that we would quickly come back to confidence in Christ's marvelous work. And as we continue through this study and we sharpen the edge of this sword and we see all that you've commanded us, we see the simplicity of this, of these commands. Indeed, you've just called us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Indeed, Father, we desire just that, to love you and to love one another. And may that be the consistent pursuit of our lives, in the simplicity as we seek to honor you in all things. It's in your name we pray. Amen.